look at the question. Is it a miracle or is it? This is the way we'll phrase tonight's lesson. A lot of times in life we look at something that happened, we hear about something that happened and say, well, that was a miracle. But then we think, well, was it? Is that something outside of the realm of our natural world? Did God intervene in a miraculous way in that situation? So we'll look at that this evening and the issue, the topic of miracles. We appreciate your presence so much this morning and what you mean to everyone else here. As we encourage each other, we lift each other up, we worship the Lord on this first day of the week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for the rain. We know that there are some who have suffered some property damage and things related to some flooding in the area, and we pray that those things be restored quickly. We know that there are many of our number who could not be with us today, who are hurting physically. We pray that you bless Sadie Farmer, Miss Mildred Walker, Brother Head. Be with Jessica Humpson this hour as well, and continue to bless her and her treatments and diagnosis and all the things that will come her way in the next several weeks and months. We also pray that you bless the families of those we have mentioned who also, of course, are very emotionally affected by the family members, their loved ones who hurt. We pray this morning that you bless the missionaries around the world who are preaching this morning in places that are not accepting of your word. And we pray that they have long lives of service and do well in their endeavors. We know that we are tempted in this life. There are many things in this world that will lead us away from you. The devil puts things in front of us every day that are contrary to your will. We pray that we have the courage to stand up against him and do what is right and lead others to you. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, your Son, came to this earth and died on the cross so that we would be saved, so that we wouldn't have to be punished for our sins. If we're obedient to him and his will, that we can enter heaven and live for eternity in peace. We're thankful for his life. We're thankful for his death and resurrection and the mercy and grace and forgiveness that's only found in him. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure there are many times in your life when you ask the question, why? Why did they do it? Why did he do it? Why did she do it? You hear about something on the news. You hear a friend tell you a story and you say, why? Why would they do such a thing? It seems so illogical to you. It seems so extreme. It seems so uncharacteristic. Just doesn't seem like something you would do. So many times you ask, why did he do it? Why did she do it? You go back in history and look at things that have happened in American history and ask that question. And some historians write books that try to answer those questions. John Wilkes Booth decides he's going to assassinate the President of the United States after the war had come to an end. We find out later why. He thought he'd be a hero in the South. He thought that he would be praised, it would help the cause. It would reignite the war on behalf of the South and all those types of things. And while he was on the run, he was given newspapers about what he had done. And he was expecting to see Southern newspapers brag about him, about how the great John Wilkes Booth had killed the tyrant Abraham Lincoln. But it was actually the opposite had happened. Even Southern newspapers called him a coward for doing what he did. And it was dishonorable to kill Abraham Lincoln after the war had ended. And he was not a hero that he thought he was going to be. We can look at other situations just like what happened in Boston. We say, why would two men do that? What gain would come from that? What would they stand to gain from causing so much destruction and killing people and hurting so many innocent people, hurting children, doing all that? What is the ultimate benefit? What is going to come of that? What cause is going to be advanced? And they're trying to answer that question in the government as that trial and things will proceed with the one brother who still lives. We ask questions like, why would this woman or this man have an affair with somebody else when they've told their spouse that till death do us part? Why would they abandon their spouse when they've said, in sickness and in health, I'll be with you? Made vows in front of people. Why do those things happen? Why do people who are good people suffer diseases? We ask why all the time. Why? We've addressed some of those things in lessons here many times. What I want us to do this morning is focus in on the life of Jesus and say, why would Jesus go to the cross? That may be an easy question to answer for a lot of people. Most of you grown up in the church, you've heard Sunday school lessons and sermon after sermon about the life of Jesus and why the cross was necessary. But really, why would he do that? Why would he go through so much pain throughout his ministry? Why would he go through so much pain at the end of his life? Both things that he heard, things that were done to him physically, the beatings, the torture that he went through. Why would a man endure so much for people that were doing those bad things to him? Because we would say, of course, he would do that for the nice people over here, the people that praised him, his disciples. He'd say, okay, I'm going to die for those people, but I'm not going to die for you. You've been bad to me. That's how we think. That's how we do things. Jesus even told some of his own people that that really wasn't the way to do things. He said, even he looked at some of the Jews and said, if you just do good things to people who are good to you, he said, even the Gentiles do that. He said, even the people that don't know anything about God, they do good for good. But you should be better than that. And that's the way Jesus lived his life. Ultimately, on the cross, he said, I'm going to do good. I'm going to die for people that aren't good to me. We know John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. That word love stands out in that verse. You can do a series of sermons and look at each word in that verse. They're all so powerful. You could look at the word eternal. You could look at the word life. You could look at the word love. You could look at the word believe. You go on and on and dissecting just that one verse, seeing all that we need to know about who Jesus is. I want us to focus today on the word love. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And if I were to ask you this morning, those of you that have studied the Bible to any degree in your life, even a casual student of the Bible, if I said, where would you turn, what chapter of the Bible would you turn to learn about love, you would say 1 Corinthians 13. So I want you to turn there this morning. And we usually look at this chapter in terms of our relationship with other people, each other, whether it's friends, whether it's spouses, whether whatever relationship. We think of 1 Corinthians 13 and what love is, and we read this passage at sermons. I've preached this passage at weddings. Just about every wedding I've ever preached, I'm sure I've read this part of this chapter. But today I want us to look at this chapter in terms of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I think we see in this chapter, in the middle section here, really the life of Jesus. What is said about love is said about Jesus. You can replace the word love with the word Jesus in this section, and it would make just as much sense. You could read it the exact same way. Jesus really is the personification. He's the person of love. He's the picture you would paint if you were to define it. And that's how we see it here in 1 Corinthians 13. Listen at verses 4 through 7, the beginning of verse 8. When Paul said, love is patient, say Jesus is patient. You could say Jesus is kind. And he is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He is not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. He does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. So in a passage we've always seen about our personal relationships, we see that Jesus is in the chapter. Jesus is the picture of that passage. Let's look more closely now
at defining Jesus and why he did, why he went to the cross is because of love, and look at how he demonstrated it. Let's go back to verse 4. Love is patient. We could say Jesus was patient. Jesus, of course, assembled a group of men around him that we would not assemble if we were in his situation. I don't think we would. Jesus is going to have these men that are going to be with him at the most important moments of his life. They're going to have to defend him. They're going to have to speak for him. They're going to be his ambassadors after he leaves this earth. These are going to be the people he trusts more than anybody else. And it's probably one of the last groups of people we would ever put together for a lot of reasons. A few of them had political differences. Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector would have hated each other in their political beliefs. Matthew's working for the Romans as a tax collector. Simon the Zealot was a Jew who was basically, to use a modern-day term, sort of a terrorist. The Zealots were those who did everything they could in their power to run the Romans out of Palestine, and that's why they were called Zealots. And that was one of the apostles, and Jesus put Matthew and Simon the Zealot in the same room together. So it's a group of people we wouldn't put together. We would try to find people that would work well together and believe the same things and came from the same background, but Jesus didn't. And of course, one of the people that he had in this group of apostles was a man named Peter, who from a personality standpoint would not be somebody we would want in that role because he didn't seem to be someone who was very stable. You want to be around people who are solid, who are dependable, who are not erratic in their emotion or their behavior. Peter was. Peter's emotional life looked like a heart monitor. I mean, peaks and valleys. It was up and down. You really didn't know Peter's faith from one moment to the next in terms of really well matching what he was saying and matching to what he was doing, probably is a better way to put it. Peter's a fisherman who becomes an apostle. Then he walks on water, but as soon as he starts to walk on water, he slips because the Bible says he saw the wind, took his eyes off of Jesus. And then he confesses Christ. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, I believe you're Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, later on, he denies he even knows Jesus. And he does it once, and then he does it twice, and then he does it three times. And then they come to arrest Jesus. Of course, another moment in his life, they come to arrest him, and who's the man that takes out the sword and cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers? It's none other than Peter. Wants to defend Jesus to that degree, ready to kill people for him. We see ups and we see downs, and we see Peter, though, after Jesus ascends to heaven, as somebody who now understands all of it and says, he's the one who emerges among the apostles at Pentecost and preaches the first gospel sermon. He's the man later who heals a lame man at the temple. He's the man who writes two books of the New Testament. It's interesting about Peter's life and all that we see, the ups and the downs and the changes, the erratic behavior. He's with Jesus one second, seems like he couldn't be further away the next second, and all this time Jesus never fired him because Jesus is patient. Because Jesus could look at these people and say, I think that you're going to end up in a different place than where you are right now. And that's how you look at your children, isn't it? You look at your children, whether they're 2 years old or 10 years old or 16 or somewhere, and a parent looks at a child and says, I'm going to be patient and I'm going to teach you these things and I'm going to be there with you when you don't understand it at the beginning and when you cry the first time you have to do it. I'm going to assume that you're going to end up in a better place than you are now, that making your bed is not going to be a problem in a few years the way it is now, and that I teach you to do these things in life, and when you're 20 years old, you've got it all together. But the parent is patient through all the growing pains as a child grows up. Jesus was that way with Peter and the apostles. He never fired any of them, but he was there at each step of the way to say, okay, I'll put the ear back on the soldier because Peter didn't act right. And I'm going to be there to teach when I need to teach. He never even fired Judas. Judas was the one that gave him over to the soldiers for money. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." He's as patient toward you as he was with Peter. Whether you're in Christ or whether you're outside of Christ. That verse is about those who are outside of Christ. I'm patient. I'm not slow. I'm patient. There's a big difference. I'm patient because I love you. I'm patient because I care. Jesus is patient. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says love is patient, but you could put Jesus' name there. Love is patient. Jesus is patient. Now the second part of 1 Corinthians 13:4 and 5, we could say Jesus is kind and not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He's not provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. You put all those phrases together and it really comes out to one word. You could really say all of that equals humble. Jesus is humble. Jesus was at the center of attention and not the center of attention at the same time. You ever notice that as you read the life of Jesus, you read the Gospels? That Jesus at the same time could be the center of attention and not the center of attention. How many times you read in the Gospels about all the crowds wanting to come see Jesus and he goes off by himself to pray? And he takes time away from the crowds. They're all talking about him. He's the center of attention. But he goes off by himself. Jesus, in talking about his ministry and talking about what he was doing, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." I'm the center of attention, but really my whole purpose is to do what the Father wants me to do. It's not really about me. Ultimately, it's about God and what God wants me to do, what I need to do for the people of the world. So it's really quite unfathomable how he could do that. Be the center of attention and not the center of attention at the same time. He can only do it because he's the ultimate definition of humility. Thinking about the needs of others before his own. We sang earlier. He could have called 10,000 angels, destroyed the world, and set him free. He could have sent fire from heaven. You remember when James and John actually wanted that one time? People were bothering Jesus. He said, "Let's call down some fire, get rid of them. Take care of him. Let's get him." He said, "No, let's not do that." But Jesus could have done that at any point. Jesus was fully God. He had the power to do any of those things, but he didn't. He could have lived in a golden house. He could have lived in an opulent lifestyle, could have had servants, disconnected himself from the people, turned his nose up at everybody else, but he was born in a nowhere place, in a nowhere kind of setting. Even when he wanted, his mother wanted him to be born in a regular place, an inn, place to stay, where travelers stay. He couldn't even do that. He misunderstood, he was threatened, he was beaten, he was crucified. He went through all of that. He allowed himself to go through that. And my favorite passage concerning the humility of Jesus is Philippians chapter 2, where actually Peter says, we need to be like Jesus in that regard. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 5, Paul wrote to them, said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the earth and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I like the phrase there in verse 7, but it simply says he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. That's what humility is you emptying yourself. Pride is, we even say, somebody's full of themselves. That it's all about them. It's all about me. It's what I want. It's about my interests. It's about what's best for me, myself, and I. It says Jesus emptied himself.
He gave everything that he had. He gave it away.
What do you want? I'll give it to you. What do you need? We don't have the power, because we are not God in the way that Jesus was. We don't have the power to do many of the things Jesus was able to accomplish. But I think that it's safe to say that we could empty ourselves a little more. Have. That's even possible. Empty means there's nothing left, but we could give a little more. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. If a man asks you to go 1 mile, what'd he say? Go with him two. Do a little more. Be a 2 mile person, not a 1 mile person. I think things would be a lot better off in life if we had more 2 mile people. Jesus was the definition of humility. Jesus was patient. Jesus was humble. The last thing we'll look at this morning is that Jesus is truth. John 8:31 and verse 32 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Not if you have a moment of believing in the truth, not if you have a few good weeks of your life, but if you continue in that, then you can say, "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ." You can wear the name of Christ. It says, you'll know it, you'll know the truth, and it'll make you free. Could it be that there have been millions of people that have followed Jesus throughout history because he's the only one that never lied to them? He's the only one that they've ever known that's never broken a promise. He's the only person millions of people have ever known that's never misled them. That Jesus really is the definition, the essence of truth and all the meanings of that word. Just about honesty. He's just about truth. I saw a quote just the other day that said, if you tell someone the truth, you better make them laugh or they'll try to kill you. Maybe that's true. Because a lot of times when you do present truth to somebody, a lot of times it makes them upset. Hopefully not the way you presented the truth makes them upset, because then that's your fault. But if the truth itself can be troubling to people, and then that's something they have to deal with. A lot of times when you tell people the truth, they will try to hurt you. They will despise you to some degree. And Jesus said there, again, we have to continue in truth. Let me read to you a little result of a survey. And there's some commentary with it when concerning the survey, the numbers of the survey. So according to the U.S. Religious Landmark Survey published last week, and this is not recent, this is not last week, this is years ago, by the Pew Forum on Religious and Public Life, there are a number of puzzles about religious convictions in America and in Churches of Christ. While 98% of members of Churches of Christ and 88% of all Americans are certain or fairly certain of God's existence, while 96% of members of Churches of Christ and 82% of all Americans say their faith is very or somewhat important to them, and while 94% of members of Churches of Christ and 81% of all Americans prayed to God at least a few times this past month, far fewer showed strong convictions in their beliefs and practice. For instance, only 73% of members of Church of Christ attended church at least once in the last month, compared to 54% of all Americans. Only 39% of members of the Church of Christ would say their religion is the one true faith leading to eternal life, while 56% of many religions lead to eternal life. I read this fact brokenhearted. Your brethren doubt what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." What Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, similar. Are there not one gospel, one body, one faith, and one baptism? Among members of the Church of Christ, 35% felt abortion should be legal in all or most cases, compared to 51% of all Americans. Among Church of Christ, 31% felt homosexuality should be accepted, compared to 50% of all Americans. Why this lack of conviction? Why does our profession of faith in Christ not also pertain to beliefs and practice? The connection of what I say to what I do and what I believe. We say so many times where the rubber meets the road. What is professed needs to be what is believed and what is practiced. Jesus is the truth. What he said is the truth. What he believes in those things is what we should believe in those things. Finally, this morning, we see those three verses there from verse 8. It says, love never fails. Love never fails. Jesus is patient. Jesus is humble. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus never fails. You know, love really doesn't fail. Jesus' love for us didn't fail. It was why he came to this earth. He died on the cross, and it worked. It succeeded. Jesus' love for us won the day. Show me a time in your life when love did not win. You might say that certain things happened, that it didn't work out to the best, and this and that and the other. But loving someone or making love the center of a situation was always the best thing to do. When has hate ever been the thing that needed to happen? When did Jesus ever say, the best thing you need to do in this situation is hate that person? He never did. He talked about hating mother and father, but not in the way I mean it now. He meant, in that sense, you choose me over a devotion to them. In the sense that, if mom and dad go this way, but Jesus says go this way, you go the way of Jesus. But I mean in the type of hate that we know that word, in despising someone, wanting the worst for them. When was hate ever the thing, the remedy to the problem? Never. When is love the remedy to the problem? Always. I've never heard anybody say, I really shouldn't have loved that person. It was really the worst thing I could have done. I really regret loving them. But I have heard a lot of people regret hateful things. A lot of people regret saying or feeling hatred towards somebody else and how consuming that is in their life and the bitterness that created and how it was hard for them to sleep. It was hard for them to have another relationship with somebody and how it carried over. I hear that a lot, and maybe you've gone through that at some point where hate is just eating away at you. But I've never heard somebody say, I regret loving them. So love never fails. The Bible's clear that Jesus never fails. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus ascended to heaven. He won. He didn't fail. He succeeded. So you ask why. Why would Jesus go to the cross? Why would he do that? We can ask that question about why people do other things. We say, why did Jesus go to the cross? It's because he loved us. He became the definition of love. And he won, and we'll win in our lives if we do the same. We find the patience and the humility, and we stand in the truth. We'll see that it won't fail. Love won't fail. It'll always be the remedy to the problem. Jesus, God the Father, love you very much. Love you in a way that you really can't describe. If you're not a Christian, God loves you. It's why Jesus came to this earth. I've said it many times, but if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would still die on the cross. That sacrifice was that personal. It's all to be saved. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have an opportunity to do that this morning. In a moment, we're going to sing a song and come forward and say, I believe Jesus Christ is Son of God. I'll repent of my sins. We'll baptize you into Christ this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you'll begin that walk with Christ, as he said there in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. Begin walking in the light upon your entrance into the church, the kingdom this morning. If you just need prayers, if you are a Christian, but maybe you haven't demonstrated the love that you need to demonstrate in your life and you need encouragement to do better, you can also come. Whatever it is, come now while we stand in